This morning's scripture is Psalm 3, ESV, in your bulletin. You can read along. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. This is the word of God.
Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would, God, come now and speak to us. We pray for help. God, we long to hear your voice. Father, speak to us about our lives, about our trust, about our hopes. God, give us just wisdom. God, give us grace to know you more, Father, to walk in your ways, to recognize that you are our help, our salvation. Father, in all things, we look to you now. I pray you would speak. Mold us, shape us into what you want us to be, God, and give us eyes to see your glories, Father, ears to hear your word, God, Father, and hearts to worship you over all things. And I pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. I learned this week that two of my heroes in the faith passed away. One was on May 8th. Dallas Willard passed away. I didn't know him, but read tons of his stuff early on as a new Christian, profoundly shaped my life. And then April 12th, Brennan Manning passed away, whose book, Abba's Child, I literally shed tears over the first time I read the book. I heard that news, and it rattled me a bit. Like, I felt vulnerable and small and a bit frail. Here are these giants in the faith, at least to me and to thousands of others who have now passed. They've taught God's word, this profoundly spoken, written books and articles, and have this much influence, and they're gone now, at least for this life. And that stung a bit to me. I felt very, very vulnerable and weak in those moments, just thinking about that, because that's coming for me. I can teach this book, I can pray all the prayers, and I can write things, but it's coming for me as it is for all of you as well, which is very encouraging, I get, but it's going to happen. And David is feeling that here. He is nervous, he is shaken, he is shaking, he is anxious, he is scared. All of us do this. Life has a way of just overwhelming us at times. Our health wanes a bit, we lose our job, we get criticized, and all of us at our core, deep down, we tremble a little bit because we know that we're not in control, that life can overwhelm us and overtake us at times, and all of us feel this a bit. Now, we think that we're safe. This facade of security and safety kind of seduces us into self-trust and self-focus, but all of us know that we're not in control. Now, some would say, well, look how powerful we are. Look at how innovative, look at how advanced, how creative we are. We're safe in those things, but all of us know that we're not, and it makes self-reliance, I'm convinced, all the more attractive to us. Trusting ourselves, looking to ourselves, just feels like it's the right thing to do. Just kind of hunker down and you flex your muscles and you grit your teeth and you white knuckle it and you can accomplish anything you think. We think as well. Think of the Lord's Prayer. You know, Jesus prays, Our Father, the old King James, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That prayer mentions God's will, God's kingdom, God's glory, forgiveness, us, and then forgiving others, temptation, and evil, or likely the evil one, the devil himself. Those are huge prayers. Many of you pray those things. God, keep us from temptation. God, let your kingdom come. You pray all those things, but right smack in the middle of that prayer, Jesus says to pray this, give us this day our daily bread. And no one prays that prayer. Well, some probably do. But most salaried, comfortable, secure Christians do not pray for, you just go to Dillon's. You don't pray for daily bread. You just go, you work and get a salary and go to a job and you go and you buy bread. But the point of the prayer, I'm convinced, is you don't sustain yourself. You aren't in control of your future and your health and your body. You don't sustain those things. God sustains you. You need Him for every single heartbeat, every single breath. And the problem is, I think, though, we're a bit too impressed with ourselves. If we were all just honest, we would say that we're a little bit too impressed with ourselves, which makes self-reliance and God neglect so easy for us. We value our opinions too much, most likely. We're impressed with our thoughts, our convictions, our skills, and therefore we trust those things. But this psalm wants to free you from all of that. This psalm really is talking about freeing us from self-focus, self-glory, self-reliance, and driving us to God for all things, that He alone is our salvation. Let me show you three ways to do that. If you're taking notes, your worship guide has the text in the middle part there, and then the right side has the notes. If you're new in church or new here, we take a text like Psalm 3, dissect it, unpack it, see what it meant then, and then see what it means to us now. We call this sermons, and this congregation loves very long, grueling, technical sermons that last till Tuesday, okay? So strap in. That's how it is here. We may not see you again, but we'll take that risk. Number one, you need to know your condition. And here's what David says. Notice the very top, the heading of the psalm. Most English translations don't have this as a verse, but it's actually a verse, the first part of the psalm. It's usually in all caps. And it says this, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. That's in 2 Samuel 15 through 16. I'm going to read this afternoon. Absalom wants the throne. And David is fleeing for his life. He gets an army to come after David, several to go after David. And David runs for his life. In verse 1, David says, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. So he's outnumbered. He's outgunned. He's outmatched. He's all alone. He has no one around him, no friends, none of his mighty men are around him. And he's shaking. He's scared over this. And listen, this is David. I mean, this is God's anointed king of Israel. This is God's man that God covenanted with forever, that someone will be on his throne. This is the dark and handsome, song-writing, Goliath-killing David. Okay, Saul has slain thousands, but David, tens of thousands, they sang about. This is the king of Israel running for his life and fretting now over his enemies. So even the most powerful among us, even the most wise and influential and winsome and smartest and with the most degrees among us, the most power, the most in shape, doesn't matter who you are, life can overwhelm any of us. If the king of Israel is overwhelmed, any of us can be overwhelmed. Life just has a way of just knocking us off balance at times, doesn't it? We go through certain things, certain trials, certain pain. Now, there are some battles that you can fight by yourself. There are some financial, physical, marital battles that you can fight. Pretty much, you just write a check. You send an email. You go to a meeting. You can fight those battles. Then there are some giants that show up that completely overwhelm us and utterly overpower us. And that's why we're shaken. And that's why David is shaken. And we all know this. We all know that we're one phone call, one meeting, one email, one announcement away from just trembling in fear over these things. It's why often that many of us, we worry that we're not worrying. You ever do that? Does not worrying sometimes worry you? You should be worrying about something, so when you're not, so you have this awesome month, you know, financially, things are great with your marriage, with your job, your friends, you're comfortable, your kids are decent, which is awesome, is what decent is for most parents. Your kids are just decent. Things are going really well, and it dawns on you, this can't last. What's coming? There's no way that this it can't be this good and this comfortable and this safe. Something is coming for us, we think at times, because we know that we're not in control. We're just very, very acquainted with our weakness and our powerlessness over life at times. So I guess what I'm saying here, if I'm saying nothing else, what I'm saying is that you should be afraid. Well, thanks, Pastor. We're so glad that you were here to encourage us. But you should be afraid. Look out there. You have very, very good reason to be scared to death at times when you see the way things are, when you see life as it is. Paul Tripp says that we fear four things. One, he says we fear ourselves. We are scared to death, he says, of ourselves. We fear not measuring up. We fear not being talented, not being successful or competent. We fear being broke and having no friends and being alone. We fear ourselves above really anything else at times. John Dixon, in his book Humilitas, says that we suffer from competency extrapolation. What is that? What he means is we think that if because we're good in this area, then we're good in all areas. We extrapolate our skills, our knowledge, our intellect in a couple of areas to all of the areas of life. And so we think that we're experts on everything because we're experts on one thing. We extrapolate our skills, knowledge, whatever it is, which makes failure and rejection hurt so bad to us. Because it wounds our ego. We fear failure and not measuring up. We fear ourselves, and it petrifies us. Two, he says, we fear others, their opinions, the approval of others, how impressed somebody is with you, how you look, your life. We fear not fitting in, someone not including us. We just like to be liked too much. We have this inner Sally Field that just runs us. You know, Sally Field at the Oscars says, "You like me. You really like me." Most of us like being liked too much. And it paralyzes us, and the fear of man drives us because we fear others. Number three, he says that we fear circumstances. So we fear our health and bills and job and burglars and hackers and the economy and hurricanes and tornadoes and terrorists and bombs. We fear those things. And yes, this is a downer sermon thus far, but just hang on. It'll get better, okay? I promise. Number four, he says we fear the future. We fear what's coming. And so we look out there and we see the next 5 years, 10 years of our life, and we see no light. We see no hope and no relief and no comfort for us. We dread the future and we fear what's coming for us. You have good reason to fear. And the result is the inner life is shaken. Look what he says in verse 2. Many are saying of my soul. Notice that. Not of David, but many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Now, what does it mean they're saying of my soul, there's no salvation for me in God? Well, the soul is the inner life. The soul really is you. It's the deepest part of who you are. It's yourself, essentially. So in Genesis 2:7, God breathed in Adam, and he became a living soul. The soul is the breath of God, the life in you. And they are saying, David, there's no salvation for you. So deep down, they are speaking and questioning David's identity, David's worth, David's value, God's love for David, and David seems to be listening. They're saying, God's not with you. They're questioning the king of Israel's identity, worth, all of those things, and David hears that deep down at the core of who he is, and so do we. We hear those voices, our critics, those fears deep down in us, speaking to us, accusing us. You listen to those things, don't you? We hear those voices in our life, and the result is anxiety, is what's kind of what we would say now. We have this inner rattling and shaking and wobbling of ourself, our inner life. And it bothers us. It drives all that we do, leads to all kinds of disorders and depression, all kinds of other sins, to self-medicating. You take life into your own hands is the problem here. In 2000, I preached my first sermon. It was horrible. But it was my first one. So I spent 3 weeks writing, researching, preparing, rewriting, looking at commentary, trying to find what to say. And I preached it. And I went and asked the sound guy in the back how long it was. Excuse me. I thought it was half an hour or something like that. 14 minutes was how long it was. And I'm going, somebody said amen for that. That's not, don't even get any ideas for here, okay? And I'm thinking, I mean, I was really, that stung a bit. Because here I am about to you know, venture off into full-time ministry and preaching every, and 3 weeks of prep led to 14 minutes of sermon. That bothered me. How can I do this every single week with 2, 3, 4 days tops to prepare a sermon? And it drove me to God. And that was the reason. It made me see how frail I am, how little I have to offer without God's grace, without God's help. That's what fear does for us. We'll get back to it here in a bit. But the point, I think, what I'm saying here is that the self cannot sustain the self. You can't sustain yourself, and you weren't meant to. You were meant to be utterly dependent, to be led, to be reliant upon this God in all things. And you have to know this, that you think that your income and your security and your insurance and your degrees is what secures you. But this psalm says anyone can be shaken by life. The king of Israel can, with all the resources, all this power, all this military might, and he's the one shaking over the foes who are around him. So know your condition, that you need this God more than you ever imagined for your life. Number two, declare your confidence. Notice the shift in verse 3 from "they're saying of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God," and then he says, "but you, O Lord." David immediately runs to his God when fear comes. Verse 3, "but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head." So David is declaring who this God is to him. He is telling God who God is to him, what God is for him. God is shield. God is glory. God is his confidence. God's his rock, his trust, his salvation. David is declaring that the enemies around him cannot undo God's plan, God's blessing, God's love for him. Let's unpack those three phrases there. God is a shield. What he's saying is God surrounds me. Wherever I turn, God's before me, God's behind me, God's on every side of me. God is all around me, shielding me. A shield is something that takes the blow and it saves the one who's behind it. God's the one who takes the blow from the enemies, as it were, and shields David. He says God is his glory. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word glory in the Old Testament means something like weight or heaviness. And what it means is God is the most significant reality in David's life. God is the weightiest person, the weightiest reality, the heaviest thing for David is his God. God is everything to David. God's glory, who God is, he is all that David needs, all that David wants is this God. He's his glory. Then he says, he is the lifter of my head. The picture here is one who's slumped over in shame. And a high-ranking official or a king reaches down and lifts up this person in honor. And what he's saying, I think, is God's approval and God's opinion of me, it's what matters the most to me. What God says of me, God declares my verdict and my value. God defines who I am. God is the lifter of my head. Though everyone else tries to beat me down, God lifts me up because he is my glory and the lifter of my head. Verse 4, he says, "I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill." He is the prayer-answering God, Jonathan Edwards said. And verse 5, "I lay down and slept. I woke again, for you sustain me." I think sleep is the fruit of trust. I don't want to undermine sleep apnea and disorders. I get there are legitimate biological reasons why you can't sleep sometimes. But I think very, very often sleeplessness is the result of trustlessness. You're trying to figure everything out, look at all of the angles, all the scenarios, all the sides, and you're trying to run your own life, and you're up to 2, 3, 4 in the morning doing it. Your mind goes 1,000 miles an hour to every situation, all the possibilities, makes up all kinds of crazy things in your head for your future. And it's because you're not trusting and resting in who God is and God's love for you. So really, sleep is saying, God, I'm in your hands. My times, my schedule, my future, everything I have, it's in your hands. And so I lay down and I rest. Psalm 4:8, if you have a Bible, just turn one psalm over. Psalm 4:8, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Only God can give you true rest is the idea here. That you submit everything to Him. He gives this peace to us. And you say, God, I'm in your hands. In verse 6 says, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. I will not fear all of these enemies. God is my confidence, is what David is saying here. And my question is, what's yours? Because you can't live without confidence in something. You must have confidence. You must look to something for your strength. Something is your shield. Some possession, some person, some experience. Something is your shield and your glory. Something lifts up your head in honor when you get that thing or a person or whatever it is. Something gives you rest at night when you attain that. Something is your confidence. All of us have to have a refuge. You cannot live and function without something as your ultimate trust, your ultimate confidence, your ultimate shield. Now, I could list all kinds of possibilities here, okay? But the easiest way to find your confidence, I think, is to look at your fear. I think your fear shows you what your confidence is. Fear is like smoke. It comes from something. And if you'll follow the smoke, you will find, I think, what your ultimate confidence and glory and salvation ultimately is. Because what happens is, when our true glory, our true shield, when it's shaken a bit, messed with a bit, we get afraid, don't we? We get anxious. So what makes you anxious? What makes you tremble on the inside and just stays with you day after day after day? That likely is pointing you to what your confidence and your trust really is. Now, let me risk offending a few of you and confusing the rest and likely getting mocked from most of you, okay? So here it is. I'm reading Harry Potter right now. Don't judge me, okay? I'm not endorsing it. I get Christians are going nuts over this. Not endorsing it, but it's really good. So I guess I am endorsing. So there's a place where Harry, little young wizard, finds a mirror. The mirror of Erised is what it's called. The mirror of Erised. He looks in the mirror and he sees himself standing with his parents, right there with him. But his parents died several years, like 9 years before. His parents are dead and gone. He goes and gets Ron, who is his best friend. Ron looks in, and Ron sees himself with all of these accolades, all of these awards, all this fame and glory. But Ron is a loser. He's a nobody. They're confused by this. And they find out that the word Erised is desire just spelled backward. It's the mirror of desire. The mirror, as you look at it, the mirror shows you what you most want in life. It shows you what you ultimately desire over everything else, what you want. The mirror shows that. Harry wants his parents back. Ron wants glory. And the mirror holds this up and it shows it. That is British brilliance to me. That is so insightful. All of us have a mirror. And your fear and your anxiety holds up this mirror and says, this is what you most want. This is what you most desire and most treasure and most value. Your fear and your anxiety holds this mirror up to you and it shows you your heart. Now, if I lost you at Harry Potter, come back to the light and back to the sermon, okay? So if I lost you there, but the point is, your fear will show you what your glory is. It'll show you what the lifter of your head, your refuge. It should be God. But we replace God with something else. Counterfeit gods, replacement gods. And when those things begin to shake a bit, we tend to go with it. We tend to go with it. But David, this fear drives him to his God. And so every time you fear, it is a chance to trust this God more, to walk in His ways, to learn who He is, to have Him lift up your head, for Him to be your glory. It is a chance for you to have sweet communion with this God. So what's your confidence? What is your ultimate trust and your joy? Is it this God? Are you stunned by Him? Are you amazed at who He is? Are you in love with this Savior, King, glory, lifter of your head? If you're not a Christian, by the way, we're glad that you were here. Please come back and listen to sermons, ask questions. But if you're not a Christian, what is your confidence? Because you have to do something with your fear. Every single person has to somehow wrestle with their own fears and anxieties. What do you do with it? Do you just numb it with social networking and TV and media? What do you do with your fears? Number three, you hope in your convictions. So you declare your confidence, you know your condition, and third, you hope in your conviction. And what I mean by that is this. Verse 7, David says, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked." What he means here, I think, is that God subdues his enemies. God shatters their mouths. They can't give any more accusations, any more threats. God totally subdues them, and they submit to him, is what he's saying here. And he says, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people." Now, those, I'm convinced, are not just creative lyrics and just kind of fancy prayers. Those are theological convictions David is praying here. Now, what's that mean? Verse 7, I think, is a prayer that Moses prayed back in the book of Numbers. When the Ark of the Covenant would be brought out, Moses would pray this kind of prayer. So Numbers, I think it's in your notes there, Numbers 10, I think it's 35 and 36, says this: "Whenever the Ark set out," the Ark of the Covenant, like in the movie, okay, read your Bible, not the movie, but if you've only watched the movie, it's this box, okay, we'll get there in a bit. When the Ark came out, Moses says, "Arise, Lord," same thing David prays here, "Arise, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered," same language David uses, "and those who hate you flee from your presence." And when it came to rest, the ark, he would say, "Return, Lord, to the countless thousands of Israel," which sounds a lot like verse 8, where David prays, "Your blessing be on your people." So I think what's going on here is that David is praying ark battle language. The ark was this box, okay? And in the box, it contains the law, Aaron's rod that budded, some manna, and God's glory would come down and meet with them on the ark. They would send this ark out in the battle, line up in the arks before them, and God would fight for them. And the point of the ark essentially was, God's the one who fights for us. So they go to battle not just with shields and swords and spears. They went to battle with a box. Right? They're saying God is the one who fights for us. God's presence, God's glory, God comes down and God subdues our enemies. Salvation is God, is of the Lord, not of us. So they go out. God's the victor. God is the one who fights. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but they trusted in a box, sort of. They trust in God's glory, God's name. The ark was the symbol of God's presence and blessing and salvation in Israel. Salvation is his. It's not theirs. Now, that theme, I think, just rumbles throughout the Old Testament. God fights for us. In the Exodus, Exodus 14:14, at the Red Sea, Moses prays to the terrified Israelites and says this: "The Lord will fight for you. You only have to be silent and watch." Just watch God's salvation. God parts the waters. They walk across on dry land. He kills the Egyptians. Terrible bedtime story, but still, let's just go with it, okay? Drowns all of them, and they just simply walk across, and they watch God fight for them and save them. At Jericho, they march around the walls, and they blow trumpets, and the wall falls down. They play jazz music, and the walls crumble. There's no bomb, there's nothing that goes off, no swords. All they did is just blast the trumpets, and God fought for them. Notice Saul, you know, the first king of Israel. Saul's spear always misses, doesn't it? He tries to pin David against the wall at least two times, possibly three times. He tries to kill David, and he always misses. What's the point of that? Your spear will always miss. If you fight your own battle and try to manage everything and control things, you're going to always miss. But David says to Goliath, 1 Samuel 17:29, "The Lord saves not with sword or with spear, for the battle is the Lord's." Jehaziel in 2 Chronicles 20:15, "The battle is not yours, but God's." The battle, the victory belongs to him. In Judges 6-7, God calls little terrified Gideon to fight with 32,000 men, and God says, "Your army's too big, I can't use you. Make it smaller, I can use you." So he narrows it down to 300 men, and God says, "Now that's an army." I'm paraphrasing here. And so God routs the Midianites with 300 men. The point was, you would never say you did this. You have to trust in my glory and my power because my salvation will be done, but you can't save yourself is the point here. This theme just rumbles throughout the Bible. God fights for us. You make the horse ready, Proverbs 21:31 says, but the victory belongs to the Lord. So I think what's going on here is David is saying, bring out the ark. Bring out the power and the salvation. God, you fight for me. Now, what's this mean for us? Well, I think it simply means let God fight your battles. Some of you have relational, family, marital, with your children, financial. You have battles right now. And you are trying with all of your self-reliant resources to fight those things, and you keep on missing. You keep on failing and nothing is happening. Why don't you let God fight your battles for you? Why don't you just stand and watch the salvation of your God as He moves out before you and does His good work for you? Just rest in that. Stop trying to manage everyone's opinion of you and defend yourself and demand your rights and stop trusting formulas and bank accounts and methods and trust this God who is invisible, but who's fighting for you nonetheless. Release control over everything. And quit trying to manage your life and run your life and let this God just go take a nap today. Just rest in God's sovereignty and relax in His goodness. You know, Psalm 46:10 says, be still and know that I am God. Just be still and let Him work, I think is the point here. David knows that God will fight this battle for him. He rests in this. He declares this. Now, I want to back up and ask the question, though. Why is God fighting for them? I mean, they're just as sinful, just as rebellious as we are. Why is God with them, and why is God fighting for them? Well, I think the ark is the clue. Because on the top of the ark, you had two golden angels. Their wings were on the top of the ark, and they formed the mercy seat. The mercy seat is where atonement took place for all the sins of the people. God's glory comes down after atonement is made. That's why I think God is with them. God had mercy. Something died for them is the reason that God, I'm convinced, is with them. Blood was spilled, an offering was made, atonement was made over the ark. And so bulls and goats and lambs were sacrificed. You can't know this God without sacrifice. Something has to die in your place for your sins. Otherwise, you can't know this God. He's never with you unless there's sacrifice and blood is spilled. And so God's blessing and God's glory and God's salvation, it all hinges on atonement. It's why the mercy seat was there. Something must take your place, and that's why God's glory comes down. So for them, it's rams and bulls and goats over the ark and on the altar and in the temple. For us, it's a cross. It's God's Son, the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God who dies on the cross in our place for our sins to atone for our iniquities. And that's why God is with you. That is the proof that God will never leave you and never forsake you. If His Son died for you, you know, Paul says that the cross is proof that God is with us. So Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Okay, Paul, well, how do we know that God, what's the proof that God is for us? How do we know that God is with us, not against us? In 32, Paul says, He didn't spare His own Son, but He gave Him up for us all. How will He not graciously with Him give us all things? And so what Paul is essentially saying here is, the cross is God saying, I'm always with you. I will never leave you, never forsake you. I will fight your battles. I will always go before you. I'm behind you. I'm the shield around you. The cross is the reason you can trust this God. If He did that, if He died for you willingly, innocently, intentionally, in your place, there is nothing that He will not do for you. So stop looking to yourself. Look to this God who loved you enough to die for you, to send His Son. Look at Christ dying, calling out, bleeding in your place. Fear really is forgetting the cross, isn't it? You forget about it. You think God's not with us, God has left us, and the cross reminds us that God will never, there's a plan God has in place for us. He loves us this much. He's this committed to us because of that. We just get gospel amnesia, I think, way too often. We forget about how glorious this God is, how glorious His work is. So in conclusion, you cannot trust, rely upon, look to, sustain yourself. You weren't meant to, so repent of trying. But you can trust this God in everything. He is the prayer answering glory, lifter of your head, shield God, and you can trust this God. If you don't know Him, you can know Him. Call out to Him. Embrace what His Son has done for you. You can know who this God is. C.S. Lewis said that we trust not because a God exists, not just some deity up there controlling God. We don't trust. We trust because this God exists. This God who loved us, who gave Himself for us, who called us to Himself, who gave everything to prove His love for us. We trust because that God exists. Let me pray for us, and we'll do our last song together. If you have any questions for us about Metro East, about this sermon, about the gospel, if you would please head across the hall to Connections. There'll be a pastor, elders back there to discuss those things with you. If you're a first-time guest, we have a free gift in the back for you as well. Please stop by and grab that. Let me pray for us.